The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "At that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. When the foolish ones took their lamps, they did not take any oil with them, but the wise took oil in their containers with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Look, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, 'No, there may not be enough for us and for you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were away buying oil, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came and said, 'Lord, Lord, let us in.' But he answered, 'Amen, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our gospel reading today is a rich text that is worthy of being meditated upon for a long time. I have known this text for many years and have taught it for many years, but I do not feel as though I've understood it completely. There are texts like this in the Bible. A person can profitably wonder about them for years or even a lifetime, and we'll take it up again today. The broad outlines of this parable are clear. This is talking about Christ's second coming. No one knows the day or the hour when Christ will come again, so, as Christ says to the conclusion to the parable, we should keep watch. The bridegroom in the parable is Jesus. The 10 virgins represent those who self-identify as Christians. Christians are waiting for Christ to come. There's a problem, though. 5 are foolish. They end up getting locked out of the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. These are all things that can be clearly identified and understood in this parable. There are other elements, though, that are less clear, at least to me. What do the lamps represent that the virgins have? What does the oil represent? What does the extra flask of oil that the wise virgins are carrying represent? What does it mean that all 10 of them fall asleep while they're waiting for the bridegroom to come? Why won't the wise virgins give any oil to the foolish virgins? Who are those who sell the oil? What does it mean that the foolish are directed to go and get more oil, and how do they do that in the middle of the night? These are a lot of questions, and over the years, you've probably heard answers and probably even good answers to these questions that I've just asked. It is often taught that the oil in the lamps is faith. The reason why the wise cannot give any oil to the foolish is because no one is able to believe for another. Each must believe for him or herself. The sellers of oil are often depicted as pastors from whom a person can acquire faith through the word and the sacraments that they have been called by God to dispense. I'm sure that there are a lot worse ways that this parable can be interpreted. The individual statements are true enough. What is said about faith is true. No one is able to believe for another. The only source for Christian faith is the hearing of the gospel and the receiving of Christ's sacraments. However, I've never quite been sold on interpreting the parable this way. It seems to me to be an oversimplification. It makes it seem as though Christianity is a religion where almost the whole point of it is to go to church. That's where the oil is sold, so make sure that you have a good supply on hand. But the parable does not say that the wise virgins had just come back from a shopping trip for oil. They remembered to bring along some extra. If Christianity is just a matter of attending church, then it hardly seems necessary for there to be a final judgment at all. We'd already know whether someone has passed the test or not by just looking at the attendance records. There's more to faith than attending the divine service. So I think it is helpful to think outside what many consider to be the normal interpretation of this parable. The obsession in the parable concerning oil and lamps going out appears strange to me. They had planned, it's true, on having lit lamps for the bridegroom, and I'm sure that they wanted those plans to succeed, but would the bridegroom care that much if their lamps had run out of oil? Would he have banned them from attending? I'm not aware of any custom or regulation from that time that made burning lamps a prerequisite for attending a wedding feast. So the obsession with having enough oil has always struck me as being kind of feverish and dreamlike. I'm sure you've had those dreams that keep you half awake all night because of something that you're obsessing about. It's always something that is totally beside the point. You don't have something, for example, and you think that you really need to have it, and all your efforts at attaining it are thwarted, and if you were fully awake, you'd immediately know that whatever it is that you're obsessing about is beside the point, but in the dream, there's no getting around it. You have to have it, and you can't get it. I've had many dreams like this over the years. They're very annoying. They disturb my sleep. This parable always makes me think of these annoying, disturbing kinds of dreams. It's as though they're in a dream. And when the virgins awaken, they're all in a panic. They've fallen asleep without meaning to, and they could have missed the whole thing by sleeping through it. Whew. At least that didn't happen. But then there's a problem with the lamps. They're not working right. They're low. The wise virgins are relieved that they have some extra, but the foolish ones become panic-stricken again because they don't have any. And they try to solve the problem. Please, give us some of yours. But that doesn't work. Now what are they going to do? Go buy some more. Oh, a relief. We can solve this problem after all. But no, the stores are closed. It's midnight. Now what are they going to do? It's dreadful. They're running out of time. And finally, by the time they manage to secure some more oil, it's way too late. Their worst fears have come true. When they get to the gate, the bridegroom says that he doesn't know them. Then the alarm clock starts beeping, and you have to get up, and you're tired because you didn't sleep well, but at least you're no longer annoyed and frightened by your dream. Of course, Jesus says nothing about this being a dream, and this makes any interpretation based on what I've just said immediately suspect. On the other hand, I think this interpretation accounts for more elements of the parable and is a better depiction of what is going on with faith. Faith is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It is not a personal accomplishment from attending church or from any other activity that we might engage in. Faith is something that is immensely powerful. It overcomes this world, and it overcomes the devil, and it overcomes hell. However, at the same time, faith is also easily damaged and lost. This is something that Luther always said about faith, having learned that from long experience as living as a Christian. Note how different this is from the way that most people think about faith. Most people think that faith is just a matter of doggedly sticking with the truthfulness of certain statements. Statements like, Jesus is God. He died and rose from the dead. Believing that such facts are truthful is thought to be faith. But these are facts that the devil and the demons know just as well as we do, if not better, and certainly they do not have faith. It is also very common for people to think that they have a super-duper strong faith as opposed to a faith that is easily damaged and lost. I've met many people who live in open, unrepentant sin. They have absolutely no intention of changing their ways. They are always irritated at the very idea of it and that I should bring it up to them. And yet they are 100% sure that they have a perfectly fine faith. They don't have the least doubt that they will be just fine when they die. They often look at me rather strangely when I tell them that it's not possible to live in open rebellion against God's commandments and continue to have a true faith. I suspect that they think there's something wrong with my faith. They think I should have more faith in my faith. The goal, however, is not to have an unshakable faith in one's own ability to believe. It is also not right to have an unshakable faith in your attendance record at church. The church is not your savior. Jesus is your savior. You should believe in him. You should not believe in yourself as though it is impossible to lose your faith. Better men and women than you have lost their faith. Believing that you are just fine with your super-duper strong faith creates a smugness and a coldness that makes you insensitive to God's word. God's threats and punishments go in one ear and out the other because you've already got it figured out. You're quite sure that you're just fine, just the way you are. The fact that our sins damage us and our foolish thoughts make us sluggish is shown by the way that all 10 of the virgins, both wise and foolish, fall asleep. Jesus gives the summary conclusion for the parable at the end when he says, "Watch, because you do not know the day nor the hour." But all 10 of them failed to watch. They all fell asleep, including the wise ones. Our faith is not so strong as we might like to believe. We can fall asleep. We can fall asleep with our faith and never awaken. It is also possible that we wake up, but all our actions are in vain. The efforts we make for our salvation all come to naught. That's what I think is going on with these foolish virgins. They thought that they were just fine the way that they are, so they make very poor preparations. They simply don't care that much, and so they don't think to bring any extra oil. When they awaken from their sleep, they go after all the wrong things. God scatters them in the imagination of their hearts. They think that their getting into the wedding feast is a matter of them having followed the rules. They've always imagined that they followed the rules well enough because faith for them was a matter of having the right opinions. They thought that they had these opinions in the bag and thus could otherwise live however they might see fit. Since their faith has actually always been in themselves being good enough, just the way that they are, their minds were scattered, and they are sent on a wild goose chase to make themselves feel acceptable again. It doesn't even enter their minds that they should repent and seek forgiveness from the bridegroom, to be admitted to the wedding feast by grace. You see, they're not in the habit of repenting. They've long believed that they're just fine. Their faith, you see, has been solid as a rock. But their quote-unquote faith has been an idol. It is a very subtle idol. It looks like the real thing. It looks very Christian, very pious. Their opinions are all correct. It's an idol that is forged in the deepest part of hell by the Master himself. A lie is joined with so much truth. The lie is where the faith gets directed, not in Christ, but in one's own piety, in one's own life, in the way that one might feel about him or herself. This trick is so subtle and attractive that we've all been taken in by it at one time or another. But it's an idol nonetheless. Believing in your faith is the wrong thing to believe in. When the foolish virgins come to the closed door, the bridegroom says emphatically, "Amen, I tell you, I do not know you." And it's true. He doesn't know them. They have not been believing in Jesus. They've been believing in their correctness. The thought of being locked out has hardly ever entered their heads, and if it did, they'd have a ready answer to put their conscience right back to sleep. They're the good ones. Any God who would lock them out, they think, must be some kind of monster. How could God have the gall to condemn them when they've lived a perfectly respectable life? They've gone to church. Meanwhile, prostitutes, tax collectors, murderers, drug users, and all manner of people whom they gleefully look down on their whole life will be entering into heaven before them. These people, as opposed to the ones who are always correct, learned how to repent. These people were given the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit. These people believed in Christ. See to it that you do not despise preaching and God's word. Regard it as sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Do not learn to yawn at your sins and consider them to be of little importance because you've got your faith that you can believe in. Your faith and your faith will never save you. It's not your Savior. Wake up from your dream. Instead of making excuses for yourself, think straight. Repent of your evil thoughts, words, and actions. Believe in Jesus, the bridegroom. He's coming. Come out to meet him. He is the one to whom you must look. He is the one in whom you are invited to believe. Notice how the wise virgins go toward him. The foolish virgins go away from him. This is already something that you can do now. Paul says that the Lord's Supper is the proclamation of Jesus' death until he comes again. If you need to have your sins forgiven, then go toward him in the Lord's Supper. Do not go away from him thinking that you're fine, nevertheless. And when that final trumpet sounds, lift up your heads and look up. Go to meet the bridegroom. Keep your eyes on him instead of on yourself and whether you followed the rules well enough. Jesus Christ came in order to save sinners, even very bad sinners like you. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.